Good to be back again this morning in one piece after Friday night. It was really a night of mixed feelings and mixed emotions. I was really shocked when Dr. Barrett didn't go down the water slide. He really did say to me, that was the truthful part about it. He did say to me he would go down after me, but I'm still waiting. It's been quite a week, quite an experience. I remember when we were making the plans and the arrangements for coming across, that he said, we'll give you a real experience, a real American experience. And already I've learned that you can say one thing and do another. Okay? Then on Tuesday, I really shouldn't say this, but I locked the keys in the trunk and I learned how to break into the car. So that's another experience. And then yesterday I learned how to steal bass in the baseball. And on Friday night I learned how to backslide. Yeah. So I don't know what this week's going to hold for me, but certainly been a very good time. And you've been very kind to my family and I. We have enjoyed being here. And I trust the Lord will bless us today and that we'll know the presence of the Lord as we fellowship around his precious word. Now, we're turning to Exodus chapter 13. If you would like to turn to that passage, Exodus chapter 13. And we're going to break into the chapter at verse 17. Last week we were looking at the Passover, looking at the night of the Lord, when the Lord visited the land of Egypt and smote the firstborn, but spared his people who had the token of the blood upon the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. And now we're looking at what took place immediately after that event. Verse number 17 of chapter 13. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you. And they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with an high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pahai Haroth between Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. Amen. We'll end there, knowing that the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word for his name's sake. Shall we bow together and seek the Lord in prayer? Father, we pray that thou wilt bless to us the reading of thy holy word. We recall to mind the promise, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear. And we pray that in the reading and in the hearing of thy word, that we may receive the blessing of the Lord. We acknowledge our need of thee today. And we pray, Lord, that as we tarry around the open Bible, that our hearts will be open to receive that word from thyself. Speak to each of our hearts, and grant that today we will be conscious that we have met with thee. Bless us now, Lord, and grant that enabling grace and power of the infilling of the Spirit of God, that in all things the Lord Jesus will have the preeminence. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. The sight of 600,000 men along with women and children marching out of Egypt must surely have been an impressive scene. The event was governed by a remarkable degree of order and organization. The Bible tells us that they went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt, and that would suggest to us the idea that they went forth in ranks. They went forth in an orderly and in a disciplined manner. They went forth as an army. It's interesting to note that the use of that word harnessed elsewhere is translated as armed men. The thought there is of an army marching forth out of the land of Egypt. There was a degree of order and organization about that march. That discipline revealed a spirit of purpose, a renewed hope in the hearts of the children of Israel. The long, weary years of Egyptian slavery had crushed the hopes of many Israelites. I believe they had resigned themselves to a life of misery, a life of bondage. But now, as they made their way out of Egypt, every departing step revived hope, and it strengthened their expectation. They were marching with a purpose. They were marching to the land that God had promised to Abraham, and their hearts throbbed with an enthusiasm and with a zeal which until that moment they had feared to express. It was surely an impressive sight. But even more impressive was the appearance of the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night at the very head of this procession. A pillar of cloud which turned to a pillar of fire. And that cloud was the symbol, the manifestation of the presence of God with his people, among his people, leading the way for his people. We're told in verse 21 of the chapter 13, the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way. The Lord was in this cloud. That cloud was the token, the visible manifestation of the presence of God with his people, leading them the way that he would have them to go. God was in this cloud. He who had brought them out would lead them forth. He would not lead them to leave them to fend for themselves or to struggle to chart their own course. God was with his people, and he would lead them to the land that he had promised. The presence of God with his people was a privilege and a blessing beyond all estimation. We can only begin to imagine the multitude of difficulties associated with the movement of such a vast company. You take 600,000 men, you add their wives, you add their children, and we're reaching somewhere in the region of 2 million people plus. And you can only begin to imagine the kind of difficulties that were associated with the movement of such a host of people. Where would they camp? What way would they take? Where would they find provision for such a vast number? You can only begin to imagine the difficulties that were associated with this task. It was a task that could only be accomplished with the presence of God. And therefore, I say this morning, that was a privilege. That was a blessing beyond all estimation, that this company of people had the Lord with them. The God of heaven, the Lord of glory, was with this people, leading them the way, directing them. They had infinite, unerring wisdom at the head of their procession. But God's presence with his people brought tremendous responsibility, tremendous obligations. That responsibility was learned very quickly at the beginning of this journey. If you come to the verse number 20 of chapter 13, they took their journey from Succoth and encamped in Etham in the edge of the wilderness. Here they are at this resting point. And the Lord says something to them that emphasized the responsibility that was laid upon them having the presence of God with them. It was not left to the Israelites to chart their own course. They must follow the Lord. The Lord must give the lead. The Lord must direct the course. And here at Etham, the Lord says to them that they are to turn, they are to head south. And they're to make their way towards the wilderness of the Red Sea. It wasn't the near way. We're told in verse number 17, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. I want you to notice that this morning. Mark it in your Bible. God did not lead them by the shortest route. God did not lead them the near way, the nearest way to the land of Canaan. That he did not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And here they are at Etham. It's only a short journey to the land of promise. And God says to them, you're to turn. Instead of heading east, you're to turn. You're to make your way south towards the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. that instruction, that direction, was teaching the Israelites the responsibility of having God with them. The obligation of having the presence of the Lord in the midst of His people. It was not left to them. It wasn't left to their own ideas, their own imaginations, their own desires, their own will, their own choice. They must follow the leading of the Lord. The Lord must lead. And so the Lord was directing them to head south and to take this particular route. That direction taught them valuable lessons, and those lessons travel down through the centuries of time to our own day and to our own generation. They are truths that never change. As many things have changed since that time and now, but the truths that are revealed here have not changed. We, as the Lord's people who profess to be the Lord's, on this passage of life, this journey of life that the Lord would have for us to traverse, we must have the Savior with us. You cannot walk the life of faith, you cannot live the Christian life without the Lord. We must have the Savior with us. But to have the Lord with us, to have the presence of God with us, brings upon us certain responsibilities and certain obligations. And those responsibilities are highlighted here in this chapter and in this particular direction that the Lord was giving to His people. I want to highlight those responsibilities. In the first place, God was teaching Israel that they must not lean upon their own understanding. They must not lean upon their own understanding. The logical way was the shortest way. When they were at Etham, it's reckoned that the route through the land of the Philistines along the southern coast of the Mediterranean would have taken about 9 days to have completed. 9 days. And they could have set foot in the land of Canaan. 9 days, and they could have been taking of the grapes of Eshcol. 9 days, and they could have been in that land that God had promised to give to Abraham and to his seed. It was the short route, the shortcut, the short path, only a short distance. And yet God suddenly says, you're not to go this way, you're to turn south. You're to take a direction that really defies logic, that contradicts human reasoning. If you or I had been sitting down to work out the route that we were going to take, if we'd have been in that company, we'd have taken the shortest route. And isn't that always the way in life and in the Christian life? We want to go the shortest way, the way that involves the least time, the least effort, the least requirements. But God said to the Israelites, turn south. Head towards the wilderness. What was the Lord doing? Why did He give this direction? He was illustrating to His people what He would later give Solomon to write in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. The guidance of the Lord is a very precious and a very necessary experience in the lives of God's people and in the life of the church collectively. But that guidance lays upon us the obligation that we must not lean upon our own understanding. The Bible, of course, places tremendous emphasis upon the mind. A Christian is one whose mind has been renewed. Be ye not transformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. And that is an ongoing process, the renewing of the mind continually, enlightened according to the truth of God. You remember how Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, told him that God had not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind, a mind that is instructed in the way of God and in the truth of God and in the knowledge of God. The Bible places tremendous emphasis upon the mind and upon the understanding. And the sad thing today is that by and large, in Christian circles, the mind is overlooked, the understanding is bypassed, the emotions, while they have their place, are elevated, given a position that they ought not to have. And it seems as if the mind and the understanding has been overlooked. The Bible emphasizes this, but God also highlights to us that we are not to lean upon our own understanding. Our understanding is finite, it's limited, and we cannot see all that God sees. We cannot see all that is contained within the purpose of God, so vast, so great, so complex is that purpose. And therefore God calls us, God lays upon us this obligation that we must not rest and depend and rely upon our reasoning and upon our understanding. The Lord saw something that the Israelites did not see on this occasion. We're told in verse number 17 that God did not lead them through the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for or because God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war and they return to Egypt. God saw what the Israelites could not see. He saw what lay ahead in that particular route. He saw what that path would contain, and he knew that it would not be to the advantage of his people. They were not ready to face the Philistines. When you read on in the chapters, you'll find that when God took them southward, they still had to encounter battles. Not long after this, they'll come against the Amalekites. But the Amalekites were not as fierce as the Philistines. And at that particular time, the Israelites were not ready. They were not prepared for the Philistines. And God knew that when they saw the Philistines and when they saw the threat of war, that they would repent. They would turn back. They would head back to Egypt. The Lord saw what would lie ahead, and not only that, but he saw the condition of the people. He knew their strengths. He knew their weaknesses. He knew what they could endure, and he knew what they could not endure. And so he led Israel according to the condition of their heart. The shortcut, the shortest way, would be detrimental to them. It would not be to their benefit. It would not be to their advantage. But God led them this southern route in order to prepare them for what they would meet in the future. And isn't that often the case in the life of the child of God? I've often sat down and considered the things that God permits in my life now, that if those things had been permitted 10 years ago, they really would have destroyed me. But the things that God permitted those years ago, while they may not be as great and as severe as trials that are faced now, they were all part in the purpose of God to prepare for what would lie ahead in the future. And that's what the Lord was doing with Israel, bringing them this way. Yes, there would be battles to be fought with the Amalekites, various difficulties, but they were not ready yet to meet the Philistines. And so God did not lead them the shortest route. He was teaching them that we are not to lean upon our own understanding. God will lead us. God will direct his church. He will direct his people in the way that will yield the greater good and the greatest benefit, but often that way is contrary to our reasoning and contrary to our understanding. But what this teaches us is a very simple philosophy, but a philosophy that will stand by us. God knows what is best. That's what we were singing earlier in that hymn, Day by Day. He gives to us what he deems best. If you turn over to Psalm 107, a verse there summarizes the leading of the Lord throughout those wilderness years. Psalm 107 and verse number 7. Here's the summary of all those years, the summary of all the different twists and turns that the Israelites had to take. And he led them forth by the right way. He led them forth by the right way that they might go to a city of habitation. It wasn't the shortest route. It wasn't the logical way. It wasn't the way that fitted in with human reasoning. But it was the right way. It was the best way. If we were to sit down and plan the experience of our life upon this earth, I'm sure there's many things that we would leave out that God includes. The trials, the sufferings, the sorrows, the adversities, the afflictions, the temptations, we would not have them anywhere near us. But God leads us that way because it is the right way and it is the best way. And it is that way by which he prepares us, by which he strengthens us, by which he causes us to learn of himself, and by which the Lord proves himself to his people. We often think of trials as being that time when God proves us. But we can flip the coin and look at the other side. Trials are times when we prove the Lord, when God proves himself to his people. And the Lord said to the Israelites, by the direction that he gave, that they were not to go by the way of the land of the Philistines, although it was near, but they were to head south against reason, against logic, contrary to human understanding, human perception. But it would prove to be the right way, the necessary way. And when we keep that in mind, when we keep that simple philosophy in mind, God knows what is best, it will turn every disappointment into a divine appointment. Every disappointment into a divine appointment. But not only was he teaching the Israelites that they were not to lean on their own understanding, he was teaching them that his way is the way of faith. When God said, change direction and head south, the command not only defied logic, it demanded faith. It demanded faith in God to believe that he knew what he was doing when Israel did not know. When God said, turn, he was saying, trust. Trust. It was a test of faith, and that test of faith became all the more evident in the place that God directed them to. Look at chapter 14, and there we're given the specific location that Israel was to make its journey towards. Verse number 1 of chapter 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pahai-Haroth between Migdol and the sea over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. The Lord's giving the logistics. He's giving the coordinates where he would have Israel to encamp. And notice these places. Pahai Haroth literally means the mouth of the caves or the mouth of the gorges. Migdol signifies Atar. Baal Safon signifies Baal the destroyer, the one who lurks in secret in the hidden place. God is directing his people to this location. It's not particularly a welcoming location. It's not something that they would have been drawn to naturally. They were hemmed in. Israel effectively was shut into a cul-de-sac, mountains on either side of them, the sea before them. Humanly speaking, they were trapped. They were an easy prey for the Egyptians. Of course, with the unfolding of the scriptural history, we know what took place afterwards and how the Lord lured the Egyptians to that very place that he might destroy them and bring honor to his name. But try and imagine what that must have felt for the Israelites. Put yourself in their position. They're brought to this place. The sea is in front of them. The mountains on either side of them, they have navigated a very narrow passage through those mountains. They're brought to an open plain before the sea. The Egyptians are racing as fast as they can behind them. What was God doing? Can you begin to imagine how they felt? In fact, the Bible tells us in chapter 14 that they were sore afraid. Verse number 10, when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. They're terrified. God has brought them to this place. They're hemmed in. They're in a cul-de-sac. There's no way out. They can't climb the mountains. They can't get through the sea. The Egyptians are closing fast behind them. What was God doing? God said, go to a place where you'll be hemmed in. But when he said that, he was teaching the Israelites, not only must they refrain from leaning on their own understanding, but they must learn to trust him. To trust the Lord. God's way is a way that requires trust. We were thinking last week of the Passover and the message that the destroyer was passing through the land. Death was coming. The judgment hour was getting nearer. But there was a way of salvation, and that way of salvation was by the slain lamb and the sprinkling of its blood. And they must trust the Lord that if they sprinkle the blood on the doorpost and they abide within the house, that they will be safe. It was a matter of faith. We're saved through trusting, through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are brought through the Christian life by faith, by trusting the Lord. God's way is the way of faith. It demands faith. We're not to lean upon our own ability or our own resources. God's way will always require faith. Think of the Great Commission. That commission that has not been withdrawn from the church, though the Lord gave it at first to the apostles. That commission still remains today, that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But stop and think about that. Think about the vastness of the task. All the world. There's not one particle of soil upon the globe of this earth that is to be exempted from the reach and the scope of the gospel message. All the world. Every nation. How vast a task. And then consider the people that are to be reached. They're dead in trespasses and sins. Their hearts are at enmity with God. There's that natural hostility to Christ and to His gospel. How can this task be accomplished? How can it be performed? It can only be accomplished by faith, by trusting the Lord. Not resting on our own resources, not resting on our own ability, but recognizing that the accomplishment of that purpose of redemption, Christ redeeming a people from every nation and every kindred and every tribe, through the witness, through the preaching of His church, can only be accomplished when His people learn to lean upon the Lord and trust in Him. It's the same for the church locally. The local church here, the local church in Scotland, given a work for the Lord to do. We can't do it by ourselves. We're not to sit down and rest upon our own resources. The difficulties are too great. And if we sit down and contemplate all those difficulties, it's not long until those difficulties turn into discouragements, and discouragement turns into despair. But when the Lord brought Israel to this point, when He brought Israel to this place, where they were hemmed in, the sea in front of them, the mountains on either side of them, Baal-Zephon, the destroyer, lurking in the secret place, the Egyptians pursuing behind them, it seemed as if the whole venture was going to collapse. It was then that God intervened, and God taught Israel that they must learn to trust Him. To trust Him. And isn't that true in our own individual lives? The Lord brings us to those places and those experiences that threaten to overwhelm us. And God brings us there. God says, turn and take your journey to that point. But when He brings us to that place, He's commanding us to trust Him, that He will bring us through. When we come to the hour of affliction and the time of sorrow, the Lord is saying, you're to lean on Me. You're not to lean on your own strength or your own resources. You're to lean on Me. You're to trust Me. I am leading you this way. This is My will for your life. And if this is My will for your life, then you can be assured that I will give you the strength and the grace that is needed to endure that trial and to come through it. We must not lean on our own understanding. We must learn to trust the Lord. We were thinking at the communion season of the time when we will not need to have faith, when we will not need to trust the Lord in the way that we now trust Him. But while we are upon this earth, we must walk, we must live by faith, trusting the Lord. Trusting His wisdom, trusting His goodness, trusting His power and His strength. A life of faith. But notice again in this chapter, and you will see that God was teaching Israel that they must follow the Word of God. The direction that was given at this stage of the journey was communicated by the Word of the Lord. Look at chapter 14 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn and encamp before Pahai-Haroth between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. The Lord spake. They received this direction by the word of the Lord. Man did not devise the course of action, God did. And the Lord communicated this direction by His word. by the word that he gave to Moses, the word that he gave to his messenger, who in turn brought that message to Israel. The Lord was teaching Israel that they, as his people, must recognize the authority and the supremacy of the Word of God. Look at the very close connection between the end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14. The Lord led them by the pillar of cloud, verse 21. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Here we have the visible presence, the visible manifestation of God's presence with his people. The Lord went before them in the pillar of cloud. The presence of God is highlighted at the end of chapter 13. And then immediately that we cross the threshold into the next chapter, the word of God is emphasized. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So you have the presence of God and the word of God. And we must not miss the connection between the two. God's presence with his people is viewed in connection with his word. The pillar of cloud moved only in conjunction with the word of God and never contrary to the word of the Lord. Turn over to Numbers chapter 9. And there the point is illustrated for us. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 17. Verse 17 of Numbers 9. And when the cloud, I want you to notice this connection. Keep the connection before you as you read this passage. When the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, then after that the children of Israel journeyed. So there you have the presence of God manifested in the cloud. And when the cloud was taken up and moved, then the Israelites followed after. And in the place where the cloud abode, there the children of Israel pitched their tents. But look at this. At the commandment, or at the mouth of the Lord, the children of Israel journeyed, and at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. So you have the presence of God manifested in the pillar of cloud, and they're following the cloud. They're following the Lord in the cloud. But always in conjunction and always in connection with that was the word of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, the spoken word, the word that was given to Moses, conveyed then to the children of Israel. At the commandment of the Lord they journeyed, at the commandment of the Lord they pitched. As long as the cloud abode upon the tabernacle, they rested in their tents. And when the cloud tarried long upon the tabernacle many days, then the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and journeyed not. And so it was. Here it is emphasized again. Here's repetition. The Lord is emphasizing this. We must not forget it. And whenever the Lord gives a repetition in Scripture, it's always highlighting our weakness and our liability to forget what he has said. But he repeats it again. And so it was, when the cloud was a few days upon the tabernacle, according to the commandment of the Lord, they abode in their tents, and according to the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And so it was, when the cloud abode from even on to the morning, and that the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they journeyed, whether it was by day or by night, that the cloud was taken up, they journeyed. Or whether it were 2 days or a month or a year that the cloud tarried upon the tabernacle, remaining thereon, the children of Israel abode in their tents and journeyed not. But when it was taken up, they journeyed. There's the presence of God. But verse 23 brings the emphasis to the word of the Lord. At the commandment of the Lord, they rested in the tents, and at the commandment of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord at the commandment of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And you not only have there the spoken word, but you have the written word by the hand of Moses. that which was written. What is the Lord emphasizing? He's emphasizing that the presence of God with his people is always in connection and in conjunction with the word of the Lord. We cannot have the presence of God outside the parameters of God's word. The blessing of God's presence is enjoyed only when we are guided and when we are governed by the word of the Lord, by the word of God. And Israel learned that to their own grief and to their own sorrow. You remember when the Lord came upon Mount Sinai and gave to them his commandments? They were not to make any graven image. What did they do not long after? They said to Aaron, up, make us gods. And Aaron brought all the gold and formed and fashioned the golden calf, the very thing that God had forbidden. They were moving outside the parameters of the word of the Lord. And what happened? If you turn to Exodus 33, Exodus chapter 33, and verse 7, after that event, verse number 7, Moses took the tabernacle. That was the meeting place at that time, before the tabernacle was constructed. Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And verse 9 says, it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. Do you see what happened? When they stepped beyond the parameters of God's word, when they acted contrary to what God had said, the presence of God moved outside the camp. And while many, many years have passed between then and now, the truth is still the same. The blessing of God's presence with his people must always be viewed in association with his written word. If we would have the Savior with us, then we must keep to this book. The presence of God will never be found outside or contrary to the written word of God. If it's not according to the law and to the testimony, it's because there's no light in them. And they certainly do not have the light of the countenance of God. And we will not enjoy the light of God's countenance upon us if we're living and acting and moving outside of the written word of God. God's way requires that we do not lean on our own understanding. God's way requires that we trust him. God's way always conforms to the word of God. But notice one final thought. God was teaching Israel in this direction that his guidance was designed first and foremost for his own glory. The chief objective in this direction of the Lord was his glory. Look at chapter 14 and verse 4. The Lord, having given the coordinates, the location where he would have Israel to go, he says in verse 3, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, the wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. There's the chief objective for this guidance. All that God does is ultimately for his own glory. Israel lost sight of it for a time when they saw the Egyptians pursuing, when they saw Pharaoh coming after them. They became fearful and they focused on themselves. Verse 10 of this chapter, they beheld the Egyptians, they were sore afraid. And they said to Moses in verse 11, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us. It had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. You see where their focus is? It's upon themselves. You know, this direction that we have taken, this journey that we have taken south, coming to this location before the sea hemmed in on either side, it hasn't been good for us. It would have been better for us to have stayed in Egypt. Israel has gotten its eyes off the Lord. Israel has become focused on themselves and what they perceived to be good for them and what was not good for them. And all the time they failed to recognize that God was guiding and God was leading them in a way that ultimately, first and foremost, would glorify Him. Everything that God does is designed for His glory. Our salvation, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, why has God saved His people? Is it that we might be delivered from hell, that we might not suffer the eternal torment of what our sin deserves? Has He saved us to bring us to heaven, that we might enjoy the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb? What's the reason? Why has God revealed the great plan of redemption and undertaken that work? Paul tells us in verse 12, that we, that is believers, should be to the praise of His glory. Three times he emphasizes it in the chapter. Verse number 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Why did Christ come in the flesh? Why did He take the likeness of our humanity? Why did He humble Himself? Why did He become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? To redeem a people, yes. But to redeem a people who should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why God saved you, believer. That you should glorify God. That His grace would be magnified in your salvation, in my salvation. To glorify His name. Oh yes, salvation undoubtedly brings untold benefits. We will be saved from the torments of eternal perdition. We will be brought to the delights of Emmanuel's land. That's not the ultimate reason why God saved us. He saved us that we should be to the praise of the glory of His grace. All that God does is for His own glory. He brought Israel to this point that He would be honored, magnified and glorified. Do you remember in John chapter 11, that family that the Lord loved, the family of Bethany, Mary and Martha and Lazarus? We're told there in verse number 4 that Lazarus was sick. He was at the very point of death. And you can imagine all the feelings and all the emotions that his sisters were enduring and experiencing. And Lazarus is one favored by the Lord. They said to him, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. He's loved of the Lord. But he's sick. He's at the point of death. And the Lord brought him here. What was the reason? Verse 4, when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. And Lazarus would die. Yes, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. You know, those things in our life that we would run 100 miles to avoid, the Lord brings them into our life, that He would be glorified. If you turn over to John 21. The application is made in reference to our death. You remember this occasion, we looked at it last Sunday evening. Disciples were fishing and the Lord came and told them to cast the net, and they brought in a great multitude of fish. They came ashore and the Lord spoke to them. The Lord told Simon Peter what he wanted him to do. He wanted him to feed his sheep. And then he says in verse 18 to Peter, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. Look at that. The way that you do not want to go. And you're going to go that way, Peter. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. It's not only in our life and in our service and in our salvation and in our sufferings that God plans His own glory, but in the very manner in which we shall leave this world, He plans it for the glory of His name. And the Lord was teaching Israel, when He said, you're not to take the shortcut to Canaan. You're to turn south and head to the wilderness and come to a place where you'll be hemmed in. Humanly speaking, it will defy logic and all reason. But I will bring you to that place because I have designed to secure my glory. I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon the Egyptians. God knows what will most glorify Him. He's the only wise God. He knows how best to honor His own name. And we as believers must learn I believe, to be content. Whatever lot God assigns to us, whatever way He directs, whatever path He appoints, whether it be sorrow or joy, we must be content knowing that He's working out His own glory. But what will glorify God most will work out to our greatest good and our greatest benefit. Look at chapter 14 of Exodus again. This time come down to the end of the chapter, verse number 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw. Now, come back to verse 10 and make this connection. And Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. Israel saw two things that day. They saw the Egyptians coming after them, pursuing with all their vehemence, with all their hatred and enmity. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. Verse 31, and Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. God is working out His own glory. God will be honored on this occasion in the destruction of Pharaoh and his army and the Egyptians. But do you see this? That when God secures His own glory, He secures what will be best for His people. He brought about what would most benefit them. And later on, He will say to them in chapter 19 and verse 3, notice this again. Moses went up on to God, and the Lord called on him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, ye have seen. Notice the emphasis on sight. They saw the Egyptians coming, and they were afraid, focusing on themselves. And then they saw what the Lord was doing. And they saw the Egyptians dead. And the Lord says to them now, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God was working out His own glory in this guidance, in this direction. But at the very same time, God was working out that which would be the best for His people. I brought you unto myself. And that's why we're able to say, we know that all things work together for good. We may not understand them. We may be perplexed. We may be troubled. We may be agitated. We may be in the dark at times. We may not know, but we can rest assured in this, that when God leads, when God guides, we can trust Him. And He will work out His own glory, and He will work all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. God led them through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and He led them forth by the right way. It could be this morning that some believer here is in a similar situation, hemmed in, you don't understand the circumstances that divine providence has brought you into, remember, everything that God does is designed to bring about His glory. And He knows best how to glorify His own name. And what will most glorify Him will be to the good and the blessing and the benefit of His people. May the Lord give us grace to trust the Lord and lean not upon our own understanding, but in all our ways to acknowledge Him, and He shall direct our paths. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake. Amen.